Would you please open your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 1. I hope it is as you as it is with me. I love to read of the Apostle Paul. I love to read and consider all he did for the church, for Christ, for the gospel. He nearly died several times for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But who of us would trade our lives for Paul's? Paul was disfigured several times by beatings. He says he received from the Jews 5 times the 40 lashes minus one, which would have shredded his back and left him with scar tissue that would have been painful, with distorted muscles that would be practically unusable. Who would exchange their life for Paul's? Paul says he was hardworking and yet he was imprisoned. He says that he taught the truth and yet he was stoned. He went after whatever was best and yet he was shipwrecked and beaten with rods. And who wants to trade their lives for Paul's? He faced perils, he says, from Christian brothers, from Gentiles, from city folk and country folk, and even from his own countrymen, the Jews. Are you beginning to get the picture? Would you like to trade with the Apostle Paul? We didn't read in 2 Corinthians of Paul's description of the thorn in his flesh and his desire and seeking to have that removed, and God's answer that it was a messenger from Satan sent to batter him down, and yet it was God's own solution for what Paul needed. Who wants to trade with Paul? When you compare your life, your trials, your sufferings, what are they? Nothing in comparison. None of us, I would say, would trade our lives with the Apostle Paul. I know I wouldn't. When I consider my trials, they are small by comparison and not worthy of mentioning. And yet Paul, in the middle of his terrible circumstances, has one thing on his mind as he writes to his friends in Philippi, that Christ is preached, and no matter how it is done, he says, yet Christ is preached. This morning, I want you to see from verses 12 to 18 that God used Paul's trials to get the gospel out. That God used, secondly, his trials to change his saints so that they would be bold. And thirdly, that God even used the failure of his saints. And then lastly, we'll see how the applications of the Apostle Paul ought to be our applications as well. But first of all, this, very simply put, God used Paul's trials to get the gospel preached. That was true of the Philippian people, as Paul, when he was in Philippi, faced imprisonment for telling the good news and for rescuing a woman enslaved by a demon. That was true of the passage we read in 2 Corinthians. It was true when we go back to the book of Acts and read all the things that transpired in Paul's life. Throughout all of his missionary journeys, God used Paul's trials to get the gospel out. Here, in Philippians 1, it is particularly Paul's trial of being imprisoned. And though we do not know 100% for sure, most likely his imprisonment at Rome. He had been imprisoned in many locations. He had been threatened with his life many times. He had faced false trials, false charges, false accusers many times. But here it seems it may be the end. If tradition is to be believed, he passed through that trial in Rome as well and eventually made it on to Spain, as he hinted in his epistle to the Roman people. We don't know that for sure. But here Paul tells us God is using his trials. Who were the particular recipients of the gospel in this, his trial that he speaks of here? He speaks of the palace, verse 12. verse 13. And that word palace in Greek is a word that you know. It's praetorium. Praetorium refers to the place where the magistrates gather. There is a garrison of guards there. There are many officials. There are the executioners. There are those who watch over the prison. They are the officials of state. They're the ones that Paul says in Romans 13 have the power of the sword. These are particularly the people that you fear when you think of government. And these are the people that keep order in the state. Paul says these are the recipients of the gospel as he is imprisoned. And it is often overlooked, verse 13, that the last five words of that verse tell us that it is not just the palace that is hearing the gospel. And in all other places, he says, and in all other places. Because you can imagine that the best and the brightest were recruited to be in the palace. That those who had worked themselves up through the ranks by hook or by crook, by honesty or by some shenanigan, are there. And they are the people, and they are the judges. They are the power people we talk about, the movers and the shakers. And they're there in the palace. But what happens when you get a lot of movers and shakers together? They move, and they shake. And these people made sure that when they heard the gospel from Paul, they carried it on, and it went further. It's similar to what we read about Paul being in Ephesus lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus. There in that hall for 2 years, he taught the gospel, and he taught it to so many people that at the end, they could say all of Asia, what we now call Turkey and a portion of Iraq, all of Asia heard the gospel because Paul was there in Ephesus. It was so powerful that there was a portion of their economy that depended on the trade of the silversmiths. And the silversmiths figured out that everybody is superstitious, everybody is worshiping the false god Artemis, or the person that is sometimes called Diana. And so everybody had a little trinket, a little charm, a little statuette. Archaeology writes of these because they've been found just about everywhere. Everyone wanted them, but Paul preached the gospel so convincingly. He preached it so well. The truth of the gospel made its inroads into Asia that the silversmiths were losing their livelihood by Paul. Or we might think of how it is said of the Thessalonians that they turned when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, they that turned the world upside down are come here also. And so when Paul says here in verse 13 and in all other places, we believe that was God's staging ground, with the center of command not being the throne of whatever Caesar was on the throne at that time, probably Nero. It was not that, but the staging ground of the gospel was that small, dank, dark cell where the Apostle Paul was chained either to soldiers or to the wall. God takes the gospel everywhere through Paul's trials, and it is simple. The point is this: Paul's circumstances lead us collectively to let out a huge, wow, God can do that. God can see that the world hears the gospel from a small cell, from an insignificant man, from a person who is but a Jew of a despised race, that is, to the Romans. And God sees to it that the glorious message of Jesus Christ goes out to all places through him. That should lead us to ask, how will God use me? How will God use my trials? How will God work in me? What will God do in me next? Do we see our trials, small though they may be, as yet demonstrating God's love, demonstrating his sovereignty, demonstrating his perfect plan? And because that is so, do we see that our trials are tools then that the Lord will use? God always brings glory to his name. One thing that has always comforted Reformed Christians is the doctrine of providence. And the doctrine of providence teaches us to say that God is pleased with everything that he does. We may fail to understand it. We may not like it for a season. But God is pleased in everything he does. And we would say God is pleased to even use the forces of evil without tainting himself with any sin, without being guilty of any evil himself. He is pleased in his holiness, in his righteousness, to use them as he used Satan to buffet Paul. No man can suffer too much. No man can suffer too little. But it all turns out for the gospel's furtherance. Paul, through the supernatural power of God, is kept alive and kept right where God wants him. So his trials will get the gospel out. And secondly, God used Paul's trials to change his saints. And he changes them specifically from those who are not so bold to those who are bold. He changes them so that they who once would not speak now speak without fear. Look at verse 14 of our text again. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Bold means being fearless, daring, even courageous. Bold means exhibiting bravery in the face of something that could happen that might be thought of as adverse, as something not desirable, such as a spear being thrust to your own heart. You go out and you fight. Bold means weighing the consequences, knowing that you shake in your knees, and yet you still do what you ought to do, even though it may hurt you or cost you. In the context here, it's becoming or waxing confident to speak the word of God without fear. David speaks the word of God without fear to one Goliath. Gideon faces the army of the Midianites and speaks without fear before 120,000. Moses speaks without fear before Pharaoh. Why? Because God emboldens. The opposite of bold is being ashamed. Look down at verse 20 for a minute. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He knows that God has given him boldness for his own part, for his own work. As a matter of fact, he writes Ephesians from prison, and he wrote the Ephesians that they would pray for him that he would speak the word of God with boldness. And you would say that verse 20 of chapter 1 is God's answer to the prayer of the Ephesians. Paul had spoken the word with boldness, and he was not ashamed. This is what God is doing among believers at that time. Does he still do that among believers? Of course. Of course he does. God still builds boldness in those who didn't have it before. God still gives us such a comfort and such a joy and such a peace in our hearts that what formerly turned our stomachs now is something we are impressed to do and know we must and will do. God works in such a way in the Christian so that formerly, though he thought or she thought they could never stand up to their family members who are desecrating the name of Jesus Christ, they can stand up. God gives holy boldness. I know a man who grew up shy, bewildered by his world, broken in various places and by various circumstances, very reticent to ever speak about matters of the heart and faith. And God changed him to be bold and outgoing and speak as often as he could for the gospel. That's the power of our God. That's what God delights to do. And whether or not we are looking for courage, whether or not we think we will be courageous and emboldened, that's what God does. What we ought to expect. Paul sees this in the saints. that boldness that is given as only God can give. And it comes through the gospel. It is the gospel that landed Paul in jail. It is the gospel that got him in hot water with the Roman government. It is the gospel that he's willing to suffer for. It is the gospel that caused him to sing and rejoice while yet in his prisons. It is the gospel that caused him to cry out and tell the good news to those around him in the palace and among the guard. It is the gospel that carries him forward. Is that what carries you forward in your life? Is that what pushes you to your next step and urges you on? God changing his saints to make them bold. God not only used Paul's trials to get the gospel out, God not only changed the saints to get the gospel out, but God even uses the failures of his saints to get the gospel to the world. We might call it competition. We might call it denominations. We might call it splits, and we might call it any number of things. The text speaks of a wrong motivation. The issue for Paul isn't sound doctrine, or else he would say so. The issue for Paul isn't being able to confront someone who has a lapse in their doctrine, because he has done that. Peter had a lapse in his doctrine. You can read it in Galatians chapter 2. And because we know that Peter had that lapse in his doctrine, we know that Paul had to speak to him as boldly as he did. It isn't even an issue of preference that we're confronted with. One prefers one and another prefers another. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, it wasn't preference. Paul addressed preference in those words, and we know that's not what he's dealing with here. We would say it's not even what we would call institutional differences. Paul split from Barnabas, and it seemed that both of them went their separate ways and formed their separate works and had their separate structures and separate support groups. But it wasn't that that Paul was concerned about either. We sometimes call it denominations, showing the limits of our ability to work together at times, or to understand each other, or even to try at times. Whatever we make of it, the failure of the saints in this passage are different. Their failures are the failures of motivation. Look at verses 15 through 17. There are two groups of preachers, and it is not quite clear, although it seems to be Paul is speaking formally of preachers and formally of those who would go out and declare the gospel. We would sometimes call them in the New Testament context elders. Paul went to all the churches establishing elders, and those elders seemed to be the ones that were responsible for the teaching and the preaching ministry in the church. It's not quite clear. He could mean it in a very informal way. He couldn't mean it of just Christians who tell out the good news. That's how the word prophesy is sometimes used, especially in 1 Corinthians when it speaks of believers prophesying. It's not that they have some ecstatic gift or some strange thing that causes them to speak in wisdom they formerly didn't have. Prophesying in that passage seems to be simply the practice of telling forth what God has done to save us. Formal or informal, there's two groups. Both are to be seen as brothers. He makes that clear in verse 14. But the question is, what motivates the preaching of the word? Well, there's one group. They are brothers, and they preach Christ of envy and strife, of contention, not sincerely. And we know what those words mean. They were looking to make trouble for Paul as he is imprisoned, he says. And he sees this, and he understands it, and he has no power to change it, apparently, but he is able to do several things. And the first and most important thing that he's able to do is he's able to see these men preaching and judge them to be brothers and know that they are telling the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's also able to see of their hearts and of their motivation that it is improper and out of place, and that it is from false motives. There's another group, though, and these are also brothers. And they preach Christ of goodwill. They preach Christ of love. They preach Christ knowing Paul is set in prison for the defense of the gospel. That Paul is in prison, and even while he is in prison, this group of men, these brothers, don't preach Christ because they're embarrassed of their brother Paul, but they preach Christ knowing that there is Paul in prison, and this is the very way that God confirms the gospel is true, and it makes them bold, and they go out and they preach. And we know several things of them, but the most important thing we know is that Paul knows them to be brothers. He knows what motivates them. And they preach the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really should strike you as odd. It really should capture your attention. Paul doesn't care. He doesn't care. He does not set about correcting it. Later on in the book, he will stress unity in several other ways. He doesn't set about fixing those with false motives. He doesn't set about necessarily praising those with true motives. He doesn't care. He doesn't tell the one to be quiet and quit and the other to continue and to rejoice even more over them. He doesn't care. Point is, God uses saints even in their failures. Christ is preached. The gospel is declared, and it goes forward. Perhaps one of the loveliest examples I can think of in this scenario is a little girl named Irina, sitting in a Russian schoolhouse in communist territory that we know as Ukraine today. And little Irina looking out the window and watching the beauty of the snow fall and feeling the freshness of the cold breeze through the drafty windows is able to look out while her teacher is pounding and telling her there's no such thing as God and the Christian truth is no truth at all. Irina is able to look out at the snowflakes and simply pray, God, you must be very big indeed if they are so scared of you to try to get us to disbelieve. Even a communist in his hatred for the true God turns a little heart toward the truth. Irina would go on to read classic Russian literature where the stories of the gospel were related, and she would believe without a Bible ever being given to her or without ever being able to confirm the stories she read in people like Tolstoy. And she would trust in the gospel. Christ is preached. Paul doesn't care. God uses the failures of his people. And there are two very beautiful applications to this that are given in verses 18 and 19. So there is first a joy, a rejoicing in this, and there is also deliverance. The rejoicing we know something of. Christ is preached, Paul rejoices. We hear the gospel preached, we rejoice. We tell the story of the Lord's triumph. We speak of how Jesus Christ triumphed over the powers of darkness, how he was able to look beyond all his suffering, to look beyond all the hatred of these men, to look beyond those who nailed him to the cross, to look beyond the desertion of his own and see into glory and look unto the throne of God itself and know that all that he would do and all that he would accomplish was for the salvation of some of those men who were involved in his death. What a glorious thought that is. Paul rejoices in that story of the victory of the cross and the resurrection, and that is preached. And boys and girls, we make sure that you hear that story. We make sure that you understand that story well. We make sure that you see all of reality, things you see and things you don't see, in terms of what God has accomplished to bring this Jesus Christ to us. Christ is preached. Paul rejoices. Christ is preached. We rejoice. Rejoicing may mean many things, from songs to a smile, from peace of mind to perseverance. It may mean many things, but it certainly does mean what the word itself contains: joy. Rejoicing means there is some expression, some outworking, some way that the effect of the gospel preaching reaches a place where we are glad, our hearts are lifted, and our spirits begin to soar to think of what God has done. What may captivate your mind and hold you attached to this world cannot captivate you here. What may trouble you and cause you distress may not trouble you, and you must cast off when it comes to this. Christ is preached. Rejoice. You know, recently when we were on sabbatical, we went to all sorts of churches. We were a little hush-hush when we came back from Mexico that we were actually living among and working among Pentecostals. But we loved them, and they loved us. And we came back here, and we went to different churches, and we went and heard preachers, and we heard the Word of God. And we heard the word of God in Mexico, and sometimes we winced at what they called worship, and sometimes we were a little, we didn't perhaps like it, but all the time in every church we were in, we could say Christ was presented, Christ was preached, rejoice. And what a lesson that was for our children. That's why we chose to do that very thing, so they would see that even across many denominational lines, Christ is preached. And so this church is called to rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed, and to find a way to rejoice and give it expression. That's why we hold on to a worship that we say is God-centered and not man-centered. That's why we hold on to a worship that does not draw attention to ourselves, but turns our attention away from ourselves unto God and what He is doing and what He is saying. Rejoice, my friends. The gospel is preached. A second application, verse 19, is, I put it in this word, deliverance. Here are the prayers of the saints and the expectation of the work of the Spirit that Paul rejoices in, and he knows he can count on those two things. In the particular verse, Paul is describing his own deliverance. He's saying that because you are praying for me, because God will send His Holy Spirit, and I have confidence in these things, I will be delivered, and it will work out. And if there's a reason beyond tradition to believe that Paul was not killed by the Neronic persecution, that Paul survived his imprisonment in Rome, here is the reason. A textual, biblical reason. Still, it is far from complete, and it is, if you will, an argument from silence, but just the same, he expects deliverance, and he expects the means to be prayer and the work of the Spirit. And how much more does God use such means to break the bondage and chains of sinners, to rescue those who walk in darkness, so that their sins are remembered no more and all their iniquity is forgiven. And if our deliverance on earth does not include our freedom, if it does not include our safety, our health, our well-being, if our deliverance does not include our easy lifestyles or the ability to amass wealth for ourselves or anything else that we value, what is that to us? What do we care of that in any measure? Our deliverance is in Jesus Christ. And Paul rejoices in that, even as he does not know the outcome of his imprisonment, yet he knows that his deliverance is found in the means that God gives, the prayers of the saints, and the Holy Spirit of God himself. If not on earth, certainly in glory. Look down to verse 21, where you find strength to live undoubtedly, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do you speak that unless you are comforted by the Holy Spirit of God and know that God indeed will deliver by his own good measures and means? Someone once had the idea of making a children's book that I'm sure many of our boys and girls know. It's called That's Good, That's Bad. In the book, there's a little boy visiting a zoo, a fantastical zoo, and he's carried away on a balloon through the air, through all sorts of dangers and all sorts of fun, only to end up back in his parents' arms again. And each page begins with a detail of this boy's adventure. And as you read the details, especially, for example, of being carried away on this balloon, you think, that's bad. But the author gives it that classic twist. No, that's good. And each time you find what you thought was all wrong is the other way around. And in life, every so often a friend will tell you a piece of news. And you hear it. And the way they tell you it leads you to conclude that what you are hearing is bad. So finally you blurt out, oh, that's bad. But your friend, hearing your response, contemplates and says, no, that's good because. And then he or she gives you that explanation that interprets the events of their life in such a way that convinces you that what you thought was bad for your friend is really going to be good for them. People of God, in God's plan, everything works out for good. You may endure some trial and people will say that's bad, but you will, rest assured, by God's grace, say that it is good. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is always good as well. That is where we leave it. That is why we rejoice. Christ is preached through trial, through the change of life in his saints, and indeed, whether through good motives or bad, Christ is preached, and we rejoice. Amen. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that carries us through all the things of this world, for those things that are most sad to us as well. For our heart's sake, we ask you to teach us to rejoice so that we will not be hardened, we will not be cold in all of our trials, but instead we will be warmed by the fact that it is good to our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.